Well, good morning, saints. Good morning, sinners. Ah, I got more sinners than saints today. It's only by the grace of God that we are saints. But we are saints indeed. Let us not doubt the righteousness of Christ to cover us fully and completely, so that when the Lord looks upon us, he does not see us in our sin. But he sees us clothed in that wonderful garment of Christ's righteousness, like a beautiful wedding garment. So, to give you that greeting. We're turning this morning into the book of Exodus. I'm continuing to bring to you messages that concerning the names of God that are given to us in Scripture, where God reveals himself to us. In the Old Testament, there are a score of different names, and each of these names stands for some definite and peculiar characteristic of God. He uses different names to reveal himself to us. And we've learned thus far, and I think these are actually sermons 12 and 13 that I bring today in this series. I have to be careful because I'm preaching in Lodi a lot and doing this series, and I'm behind in Lodi, and I don't want to get them confused. So if I preach the same sermon here twice, I hope you'll forgive me, but I'm trying not to. But today we're looking at that name that God has given us, and of the three great names in Scripture that are primary names, we could say, are Elohim. We looked at that. It's God. It's translated the strong, the faithful one, our God. And then Jehovah. And Jehovah's translated Lord, and in our English Bibles, we have it in all caps, or all, you know, either Lord or God sometimes. It's always printed in capital letters, though. It stands for his holiness, because of his holiness he must judge sin. And so he made that covenant with man, first even before the foundation of the world, with his son. And then he especially demonstrated his covenant grace to Abraham, which is an example to us all. And then a third great name is Adonai, which means Lord, and that's, it means master also. Where you have it in your Bibles, your English Bibles, it begins with a capital L, L-O-R-D. So, you know, based upon that, we continue our study, and we look this morning to Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to be reading the first 15 verses, the book of Exodus. Let us hear, beloved, as I read, that this is the word of God, not merely the word of men, but God gave us his word that we might know him. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, Jehovah. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' And so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so. just as the Lord, Jehovah, commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. And so the magicians of Egypt, they did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river banks to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take into your hand. And we'll continue to verse 18, sorry. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, Jehovah. By this you shall know that I am the Lord, Jehovah. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river, which with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe the drink, the water of the river. I read the wrong passage, didn't I? Why didn't you stop me? Moses was 80, and I'm only 75. I'll tell you, chapter 17. How did I do that? It's your fault, wife. That was a very good passage, wasn't it? I mean, you can't complain. Let's get to the one I wanted in the verses. I wondered what happened to Amalek. He was supposed to be in there. This is going out to millions too, right? Then all the congregation of the Lord. This is Exodus 17, verses 1 through 15. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, Jehovah, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord, Jehovah? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and people will come out of it, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord, is Jehovah among us or not? Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord, Jehovah, said to Moses, "Write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord, Jehovah, has sworn, the Lord Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. May God bless the reading of this, his holy word. Well, I mean, he said he blotted out the name of Amalek forever. That's probably why I forgot to read that passage, right? I'll tell you. I joke about I have to wear a name tag to remember who I am anymore. It happens. Well, here in Exodus 17, in particular in verse 15, you see the inclusion of this where we read. We read that Moses built an altar and called the name of it, and literally it is Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. And this is another of the many different names of God which he has been pleased to reveal himself to us throughout the Old Testament. The word Nissi means to literally gleam, or to shine, or to be conspicuous. And therefore it was used as an ensign, a flag, a banner, such as was carried into war. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my ensign. The Lord, Jehovah, is our banner. The Lord is our war flag. That's one way that we could translate it. Now, I don't know if any of you have marched under a flag of war. I have. And Lord willing, in September, I'll see that flag again as I continue to serve as chaplain for the 4th Cavalry. And, you know, we have at the beginning of the memorial service where I preach and I bring a message and they hear of Jesus Christ. And but before the whole meeting starts, we have the honor guard come out, and they carry the banner. Of course, one of them is the flag for the United States of America. You know, I still try to, you know, the flag does have a certain meaning to me in my heart, and when I see it, I was taught as a child to honor that flag and to be willing to give my life for what it represented. And we can take that to ourselves as well, as it comes to the fact that we, you know, when we call ourselves Christians, we're standing under a banner. We're standing under the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is Jehovah. They're one and the same. You know, if you want to see the Father, Jesus said, "You look at me, for I and the Father are one." So what I say here in the Old Testament, this name revealing God, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is the God of the New Testament. Now, it's hard for our minds to grasp this, to think Trinitarian, in a Trinitarian way, how three distinct persons can be yet one God. And yet that's what the Scriptures teach. And that's what we must believe. And we stand under his banner. And Israel was being taught this early on. You don't just represent yourselves. You know, you don't just have, you know, a banner for your particular unit. All the units in the military of the United States of America are under the flag of the United States of America. That is the flag. That is the banner, if you will. We have other ones. We have a flag for the 4th Cavalry and so forth. We even have these ribbons that flow from it, of all the different battles one is in. But we need to understand that in our lives, all these things, as we live it, if we profess Christ, then we are under his banner. And we are to conduct ourselves in a certain way, being mindful of that very thing as the people of God. This name occurs at the close of this interesting story concerning Israel's conflict with the people of Amalek. The children of Israel are only a few weeks out of bondage from Egypt. And the direction of God that he was leading them, they had pressed farther and farther on into the wilderness. There had been no water for the people to drink. And they cried out and complained against Moses, chiding with him. Moses had gone to God, and at the guidance of God, he had struck the rock. And the Lord had given them streams of water in the desert to satisfy and to quench their thirst. That's the fruit of being under the Lord's banner, his leadership. And so the people were saying, "What a great God we have. We want for nothing. There's no trouble, there's no danger, no difficulty that our God is not able to meet." Of course, they have trouble keeping that up, don't they? As they are wont to complain. And so in Exodus 17:8, it says, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. You see, we can't lay our guard down. We are in a battle. We are in a spiritual warfare in this life. And we are mindful of that from this passage. Because the enemies of God, that's the first great point this morning we should note, the enemies of God attack his people. It's been that way from the start. We have an enemy. You know, the Lord told us, it's written in Peter, you know, that Satan is like a roaring lion, going about to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy. Sometimes it's very visible, like an army of Amaleks. And often, though, it's the spiritual battles that we fight that are most difficult. And the enemy always attacks us in the moment, it seems, when we least expect it. I know that was my experience. One of the largest battles I was in, caught unexpectedly. You know, men were kind of asleep at the wheel and weren't paying attention, and the enemy was able to pull off quite a horrendous attack. But we read here that the hour follows this great triumph, this great deliverance of God, and the manifestation of his power and his providence. But we need to think of that sometimes when things are really going good. That's some of the most dangerous time. Before that battle started that I was involved in, we were sitting around, you know, washing up, writing letters home, doing all these things. Because it was downtime for us. We were just setting up for road security. We didn't realize we were being surrounded until the battle commenced. And now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. They weren't expecting that. As the Apostle Paul said to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he warned them, chapter 10, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Now, if you attended Reformed Episcopal Seminary, like Pastor Walker and I did, you would have seen that written on a piece of the old Gothic sphere that had fallen off from the building where the seminary was. And someone had written on chalk, "Take heed. Who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Well, that is true. Now, the Amaleks were a wild bunch, a barbarous tribe living in the northern wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. They preyed upon caravans as they approached the land of Egypt to do trade, all the way across to that great rock-hewn city of Petra that's still there today, the capital of Edom, and along the Mediterranean. These people now, the Israel, they thought would be easy prey for them. They weren't experienced in battle and working together. That's very important. That's why you have all the training in the military, so you know what to do. It's second nature. I mean, if a person's untrained, they don't know what to do. You get in a battle, and it's chaos. Ordinarily, it's chaos. And so you fall upon your training. And that's the way we need to be spiritually. You know, in knowing God, in knowing His Word. So that when we face those battles, we're prepared. But if we're unfamiliar with the Scriptures that apply to that particular situation, and the Word of God applies to every experience you can come across in life, everything is covered. God is very thorough in His training book. Hey, 66 books make up this Bible, over 1,500 years in its inspiration and writing. Now, Israel, who knows what was going through their head? Maybe they thought they were lost and far from the ordinary caravan routes, but the Amalekites found them. They probably thought they were lost too. What are these foolish people? They got men, women, and children. How many were there? Over a million. A million and a half out in the wilderness. That's the setting. And from Deuteronomy 25, we learn that the Amalekites fell upon the defenseless rear of the caravan of Israel. They didn't attack up front where there might be armed forces spearheading the advance. That's typical. They fell on the rear of the caravan, where the old folks and the women and the little children and the sick were probably struggling along behind. That was a very wicked and treacherous kind of attack. And it was in utter defiance of God, for whom they had no fear, no respect. And we read in verse 9 there, "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand up on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.'" That old shepherd's rod symbolized what? It symbolized power, but also grace, pulling sheep into safety, but also whacking the wolf. Moses had yielded to God when the Lord had called him to the wilderness and sent him back to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. That very rod of God that had turned the waters of Egypt into blood, turned the dust into lice, that had brought the hail and darkened the face of the sun, the rod of God that opened the pathway to the Red Sea. They knew what it symbolized. And all that Moses had, he had yielded to God, and God had touched it with His power. And now he says, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." You know, that's why we want to see the man of God with this book, preaching from this book. This is the rod of God in our hand today. And He gives it to all His people. Think of that. Every one of us have access to it. That's why it so grieves me when I travel to places and there are no Bibles. The people don't have them. And thankfully, this congregation has always been very good in helping and in getting Bibles to take. Nepal, Pakistan, and other places. In Mexico, we once took a pickup truck load of them. The rod of God. And so, we read that when Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up on the top of the hill, and it came to pass, Moses held up his hand and lifted up that rod aloft to God. What was he doing? He was confessing they needed God's help. He was pointing to the God of heaven and earth, Jehovah. And we learn Jehovah Nissi. He's our flag. He's our banner bearer. And Almighty God delivered them from their enemies. When that rod was lifted up, they prevailed. And that's so it is for us. You know, we must use God's word to direct the steps of this life's path. or we will wander from that path without direction. As the psalmist says, His word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You know, let us hide His word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Keep us on that path, O Lord. You know, that warning comes, narrows the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. You have many voices calling out to you, go here, follow this. Do this, do that. But in everything we have to ask, does it pass muster from the Word of God? Or is that a siren voice calling me to die upon the rocks and upon drown in the waters of my own unbelief and failure? To hold up that banner, hold up that rod of the Lord. When they did that, they prevailed. And so it is. And so through the morning hours in this event, the battle seesawed back and forth in the valley below. It became very obvious that the Israelites were utterly dependent upon God to give them the victory. So they seated Moses on a stone, and Aaron and Hur helped to hold up his hands. They must have been elders, right? And all through the afternoon hours in helplessness, they cried out to God to deliver them from their enemies. And so we're mindful, it's not always instantaneous, this delivery. Sometimes it's a great struggle through blood and tears and great suffering for the Lord's people. But we press on and we persevere. And we are told by the Lord, do not fear those who have the power to kill the body. But fear the one who has power both to cast body and soul into hell forever. In his hands, we read of Moses, were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. That's very significant. We have the book. The completed book, the full, complete Word of God. Nothing missing. And so we see next that there's the written record here of Jehovah Nissi. God is our banner. It's the first time we note other than, you know, I mean, no, it's the very first time, I'm sorry, that I believe that he ever told them to write down anything. The next event will be in Exodus 20 with the writing down the law of God where he told them to write it down. But this is the first time. And so you begin seeing this, the necessity of having this written record. And God providentially gave us his word and he's kept it through the generations, through the centuries, so we know we have it. Write it down exactly as it happened. This is a memorial, something you want to remember. Because if this story passed on by word of mouth, it would become distorted. Remember the game we used to play as kids, you know? I forget what that was. You know, you'd start out with one sentence, and you'd all bow your heads, and you'd read the sentence, and you'd turn around and whisper it to the next, and the next time you got in of it, it didn't look anything, sound anything like what you began with. You know, right now. Johnny and Susie went out to play, and time to get it, you get to the end of it, you know, Fred took his dog out. It's nothing like it. You can't trust oral stories by themselves. They change. Just like if you go home today and repeat this message that you heard today. You're going to have different accounts. But where they agree, you see, well, then you know he probably said that. So, but write it down. And God had him write it down. And of course, this is an amazing event, too. How a crowd of disorganized slaves were able to turn back the mounted troops of Amalek. These were experienced warriors they were up against. And reminds me of some of the battles of Oliver Cromwell, that great leader, time of 17th century in England, who fought against unbelievable odds. Yet he taught his men to fear God and to sing psalms going into battle. Now, the world wouldn't understand. How do these lowly Israelites defend themselves and defend this vast caravan of women and children and old folks and turn back the Amalek and his soldiers? It wouldn't be believed unless it was written down exactly as it happened. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Joshua needed God's written word. You would think if there was anybody who didn't need it at that time, it would be Joshua, because he was the heir apparent to lead the people into the promised land. He had been in the thick of the battle since daybreak. He certainly knew about that battle. And he had fought what seems to be like the courage of a lion. And God blessed Joshua. Even though there were, in parts of the battle, there were defeats, until they conquered them in the end. And now the Lord says to Moses, write this in the book. What I have done through my servant Joshua to turn back the Amalekites. It was the Lord's doing. And when you read the record to Joshua, because he's just as human as all of us, Joshua would be inclined to and believe the kind of things maybe people were saying about him. Oh, what a great leader. You see all that cunning of Joshua, and give him all the glory rather than giving the glory to God. That's really what's happening. And you write it for memorial in the book. You recount it in the hearing of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. God did it. You know, I have people talk to me and I'll share with them my life. And it's, oh, you know, look what you did. That's amazing. I said, God did it. I wouldn't be here today if God hadn't have done it and conquered the great enemies of my soul that I could not conquer, and neither can you. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord. Keep that banner over your head to remember that. Moses didn't do what we would have done. We probably would have erected a statue of Joshua. You know, we got lots of statues around of men leading his soldiers against the army of Amalek and inscribed the names of all the brave Israelites who died in battle. But Moses only puts one name on that memorial, and the name is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my ensign, the Lord my banner, the Lord who has given me victory. And then he adds this, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's not because of the greatness of Israel. Not at all. That's why it always grieves me. I'm around soldiers a lot when I'm involved in, as a chaplain. And, you hear the boast of men, the greatness of the United States, as though it's in the United States because it's the United States. When this people no longer fear God and desire to keep his commandments, it only leads to destruction. The greatness of the United States has been its greatness and its faith in Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. A name now that publicly is ashamed by our politicians to speak of. They are ashamed, many of them. They'll talk about God, whoever that may be. God, one man's God's another man's devil. But what about Jesus Christ? The new Speaker of the House is getting grief because he mentions the name of Jesus. We need to pray for him that he would do it more. The Lord is the one who destroys the Amaleks that we face in this life. Only he can. Never think it's by your power and might and your wisdom, your intellect, your cunning, whatever you want to list. We need the Lord. This need of Israel to know Jehovah Nissi is evident in Numbers 14. Remember how the children of Israel stood on the very verge of the promised land and had sent spies into the land who had brought back the report the land was so full of giants and walled cities that they could never take it. They were doubting the promises of God. He's the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's the one who gave them this promised land. That's the name of it. And yet they doubt the promises of God. And what did Moses say? Because of their unbelief, God had ordered Moses to turn them back into the wilderness until that entire generation should perish. And there would be a new generation raised up. When the people heard this judgment, they rose up early in the morning and they said, "Here we are." This is Numbers 14:40. "Here we are. And we will go up to the place which the Lord Jehovah has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you are defeated by your enemies. For the Lord Jehovah is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from Jehovah. And Jehovah will not be with you." This is what our people need to know today more than anything. You turn your back on God and He will turn His back on you. Enough of the easy believism. You know, well, you just accept Jesus and it doesn't matter what you do. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Jesus was clear. You take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. The price of being a Christian is to take up a cross. No cross, no Christian. That's the battleground in our own hearts first. And Israel is losing this generation. We need a spiritual awakening like we've never seen. They presumed to go up. And that's what much of what we do today is. We take on one enemy after another and we do not seek the Lord in doing so. It's only going to lead to ruin. They probably were thinking, "Oh, we remember, it was just a year ago when he first came out of Egypt and we fought the Amalekites and we whipped them good." Well, then they were going in their own strength and power thinking that way, rather than forgetting that memorial, the altar that was made, Jehovah Nissi. It's the Lord who is your banner, the Lord who is over you. Learn the lesson that it's only in the power of Jehovah Nissi that you can defeat this enemy. And it's no different for you and me today. Don't think you can keep yourself in the faith. You can't. You will run astray. You will fall away left to yourself. You need the Lord every day, every moment. And don't forget that. 1 Corinthians 10:1-11, it's revealed that all these things happen to us for types and pictures, and that they are written for our admonition. When Israel forgot God, it only led to ruin. And when we trace the history, something of the history of the Amalekites, we discover that the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, although some scholars dispute that. You got the scholars that dispute everything. So, but it's a pretty good record. And it certainly possessed, you know, the Esau's characteristics, if you will. God describes Esau by saying he was a profane man. Profane doesn't mean foul mouth. Profane means that he was outside of the temple. He lived outside the realm of God's kingdom. Spiritual things meant nothing to Esau. He was a man of the world with only material values and no concern about spiritual values. We know Esau's today, don't we? Sure. The Amalekites possess all the characteristics of Esau. They are typical of the flesh, the old nature which every one of us were born into the world with, and a nature which is opposed to God naturally. Nature, that's our nature. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual matter. You need new birth. Born from above. You need a new nature. You need a new life imparted to you, where you see every day the banner of the Lord over you, that Jehovah Jesus, you're in his presence wherever you go. We need that sense. We need that emblazoned in our hearts and minds. Yet even when we become Christians, though receiving a new heart, and faith in Christ, we still have within us that old nature we battle against. Paul called it the old man, the Amalek, that still lives down within us, proud, stubborn, willful, materialistic, uninterested in spiritual values, and utterly opposed to the will and the people of God in our lives. That's what Paul vividly portrays in the story of his own struggle, Romans 7:15. Where he says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. I think more like, I don't approve of it. But what I will do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. We confess our sins, and that's what he was doing. It is a battle in our hearts, all of us. We know that. It's hard for us to go from moment to moment without sin in the old nature. Many of us, we can say, I have that experience. The thing I want to do, the thing I'm resolved to do, I don't do. And the thing I hate, the thing I despise, the weakness in my life that I hate, the disobedience that I know grieves my God and my Savior Jesus for why he died and why he received my stripes, I do it again and again. For I know that in me, that in my flesh nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. I want to be good. I want to do what's right. I want to please God. I want to walk in his ways. But as Paul said, how to perform that which is good I do not find. That is, it's not in me. It's from him. We have to plead with God. I was thinking about that very thing last night in my self-preparedness. You know, Lord, you know, dealing with sin in my own life. Yes, I have sin in my life. We all do. And only the Lord can give me the way to conquer it. Only the way. And till we come to the grave, we know. None of us will go in this flesh sinless in itself. It's only by the grace of God, covered in the righteousness of Christ, that we are presented holy and blameless before the Lord. That is our faith. Engage the flesh just the same. Fight with it, war with it. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what Jesus meant. Deny yourselves. Take up a cross. Well, you know what the cross represents. Suffering and death. And that's what we need with that old man. Oh, kill it, Lord. Kill it. Now, if I do the thing I don't want to do, if I commit sin when I don't want to commit sin, Paul says it's not I that do it. It's not the new I. It's that old nature, that sin nature. It's that Amalek that dwells in me. So I find this principle. I find in a law that evil is present with me. This is Romans 7:21-24. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You need to know the answer to that. There's only one answer. Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has hushed that law's loud thunder, as Cooper wrote, or might have been Newton, so long ago. Yes, he has. Jesus, thanks be to God, as Paul concludes Romans 8, for our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's in that internal struggle. He's sharing with us. It comes right from what the whole nation of people, all of God's people, that's the lesson. All of God's people struggle with this. Be honest about it. I think sometimes we miss the import of confessing our sins one to another. It means we need help. It's time to go to a brother and sister and say, "Brother, have you ever had to deal with this? What do you think? Would you at least pray for me? What do you think? What scriptures apply to this? It seems as though I've exhausted my prayers and my mind and my searching of the scriptures. Help me." That's why we're part of the body of Christ and all the gifts that are here. And we should be able to care for one another. And if a brother or sister comes with us with a particular sin, not to somehow use it against them or think less than them. Well, you ought to think that's quite mature that they can do that, because there are few who will. We're so proud of this flesh, aren't we? And answer it honestly. Yes, we are. And yet we are told to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And if I have a brother or a sister who can help me, praise be to God. That's one of the things I think the Lord, get too personal, but for my wife. She's helped me so much through the years. I hope I've been a little help to her. Probably not much, but yeah, she's taught me more about kindness and tenderness than anybody on the planet. And I thank God for that. You see. But that's a sister in Christ. And you have brothers and sisters here. Pray for this congregation that you can have that kind of relationship. Okay? We don't just do church on Sunday. Church is a life. It's being part of the body of Christ. Well, Paul had that in struggle. That internal struggle, we have it. And as he ends, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is there no way out? Is there no deliverance? Paul cries out, I thank God. I have discovered the secret. I've met the victor. I thank God through Jesus Christ. There is victory. There's the one who conquers sin and even death. The power lies in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah Nissi. He is the Lord, my banner. I want him over me all the time, watching out. And of course he does. The wonderful passage. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He doesn't quit. First time I fell asleep on guard duty in Vietnam, my platoon sergeant put a bayonet to my throat to wake me up. That's a true story. Scared me to say the least. Yeah. There was a point for that. It's very important you stay awake on guard duty. You can't have everybody on the camp sleeping. That's happened. I knew that it happened, and entire units were wiped out because of it. I mean, it was an exhausting thing you were in, but it's exhausting spiritually in the life in which we struggle with at times. You know, that's why we need sabbaticals, we need rest, we need friends, we need the church, we need worship. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone gives us the victory over sin and death. Again, now, I want to conclude with, we'll say a warning. Revelation chapter 3. a warning against complacency. In Revelation 3, in the last of the seven letters that the Lord Jesus sent to his church, this letter to Laodicea, we read verses 15 through 17. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the state of the church. And we need to acknowledge that. In and of ourselves, that's our condition. And we need to constantly be asking the Lord to remove that complacency. And we have such a tendency to that in our own nation because we are so blessed materially. All our liberties and freedoms and economic abundance breeds a great complacency to spiritual things. Great complacency. Again, I would plead with you, take a mission trip. Go see your brothers and sisters who have little by way of this world's goods. And you'll find a richness in their faith and their love for Christ and even for you that is just invaluable. Stirs you up. Yes, we are wretched. Sin would defeat us. We would be overcome by Amalek. But there is a great exception to this. We flee unto God. We fix upon our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who alone can give us the victory. We'll stay under his banner, under his flag. There is safety. Jesus is our commander. He is Jehovah Nissi. And if you look to him in true faith, and cry out to him in your weakness, committing the whole of the battle to his hands, he will give you the glorious victory. And that which he begun in you, he will finish in the end. Just as Joshua humiliated Amalek with the sword that day, so Jehovah Nissi will give you victory over your enemies. But remember, the victory today is no assurance for a victory tomorrow in your spiritual life and growth. You will have a new Amalek from generation to generation. But God says what? I will destroy them. I'll wipe out Amalek. You trust in me. Don't worry about Amalek. Trust in me. Peter said, be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in faith, trusting in Jehovah Nissi, knowing that the same things, the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world, your brotherhood, all across the world. And so we must daily, hourly commit the battle to Jehovah Nissi. We shall know the joy of victory. Persevere, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, given by Jehovah Nissi himself, the crown of life. Let's pray. We confess, O Lord, our weakness, oh, our wretchedness, our shameful defeat over sin, our own inability to cope with the Amalek within us, that old man, that nature. But oh, how we thank you, O Lord, Jehovah Nissi, that in Jesus Christ we meet you there in his person, the victor, the conqueror of sin and death. And so, Lord, that we would live victoriously in him. For everyone here gathered this morning, we pray that blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.